Am I in the right sanctuary? I can see some of you wondering, after all, isn't this a Unitarian Universalist congregation? So what's all this talk about repentance and sin and God? In some religious traditions, you don't talk openly about sex, for instance, or social justice. In ours, repentance, sin, and God. Yet we know, or should know, that religious language is and always has been poetry. There's no denying that certain words have been used, and I'd say misused, to justify some pretty egregious things. These words have been used to cause real harm to individuals, to cultures, to the planet. Yet no matter how these words have been misused, our faith tradition insists that they are and always have been just words. No matter how literally some people have interpreted them and interpret them still, our Unitarian Universalist tradition teaches us that they are poetry, metaphor, analogy. Religious language is poetic language, language we humans have used in order to help us deal with what the Unitarian Universalist preacher Forrest Church called the dual reality of being alive and having to die. And we humans have been trying to find ways to deal with these two realities ever since we first became aware of them. One of the gifts of our faith tradition is its encouragement to listen with open minds and open hearts to the other faith traditions we humans have engaged with. Its insistence that we search for truth wherever it might be found. And yes, that means mining even those words that were used to hurt us in the past, or that seem irrelevant, literally meaningless to us. So I'm going to talk about repentance this morning, and I don't think you can get a deep enough, rich enough understanding without also talking about sin. So let's start with sin. I think it's fair to say that most people think that the concept of sin has to do with the bad things that we do and the bad people that makes us. When we sin, we become sinners. Or maybe we're sinners from the moment of our birth, or before that. And being a sinner means that we're unworthy, that we're, well, perhaps the quintessential description of what it means to be a sinner was given by the Reverend Jonathan Edwards in his 1741 sermon titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've never heard of this sermon, you've probably got somewhere in your mind, nonetheless, that this is what Christians mean when they call someone a sinner because of their sins. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Actually read that in high school. Edward's sermon was being used as an example of mid-18th century New England prose. And some variation of this idea is what most people think of when they hear the word sin. And there are people who continue to preach and teach this, and those who've said that this is our state from the moment of our conception. No wonder we reject it, have no use for it. But with all due respect to Reverend Edwards and the people of the Westboro Baptist Church, this isn't the biblical understanding of sin. There are actually at least 7 different Greek words that have been translated into the single English word sin. Hamartia means to miss the mark. It's an archer's term. You aim at something, in the theological sense, you aim to be your best, your highest self, and you miss the mark. Can you relate? I definitely, under this understanding, have often been a sinner. Hetema means diminishing what should have been given full measure. Every time I'm paying more attention to my Facebook feed than to my kids, I'm sinning. Can you honestly say that the word sin, understood as hetema, is an irrelevant concept? A third Greek word that's been translated as sin is paraptoma, which means falling when one should have stood. Now, I've read 2 different understandings of this. One is slipping up, but with the idea that it's more accidental than intentional. Say perhaps that you react to something that someone did or said, and later you learn the reason why they said or did that thing, and you feel just awful about the way you reacted. Paraptoma. The other interpretation I've heard, rather than falling down when one should have stood, is sitting down when one should have stood. And this is the underlying sense behind the idea, silence is complicity. Martin Niemöller's famous words capture this perfectly. When the Nazis came for the communists, I remained silent. I was not a communist. When they locked up the Social Democrats, I remained silent. I wasn't a Social Democrat. When they came for the trade unionists, I did not speak out. I was not a trade unionist. When they came for the Jews, I remained silent. I wasn't a Jew. When they came for me, there was no one left to speak out. Paraptoma, sin. There's a lot of that going around right now. Angoima isn't, I had a teacher who said that the way you pronounce Hebrew and Greek words is with conviction. Agnoima is another of the 7 Greek words that are needed to really understand the biblical concept of sin. Agnoima means ignorance one when one should have known. Have you ever said to your kids or to a friend, you should have known better? Ever felt the need to say that to yourself? That is a way to understand the original meaning of sin. Parakoe means to refuse to hear and heed God's word. And while the word God doesn't hold meaning for some of us, the idea should. Because unlike missing the mark, which is an unintentional failure to do the right thing, the thing we know in the core of our being is the right thing, parakoeia is an intentional refusal. I read a book some years ago in which the author says that the vast majority of interpersonal conflicts stem from a decision we made to betray ourselves. The example that stuck with me is of a man lying in bed at night who's awoken by the cry of his baby. His immediate response is to get up and comfort his child, especially since his wife is still sleeping soundly next to him. Instead, he rolls over and pretends to be asleep, hoping that the cry will eventually wake up his wife and that she will take care of it. And because of this betrayal of his true and best self puts him in a bad light, he has to do something to justify it. And so he begins telling himself this story about how he needs a good night's sleep because the next day at work is going to be hard. And after all, my wife didn't put the dishes away today like she was supposed to. She never does anything she's supposed to. And pretty soon, he's lying in bed feeling what he has convinced himself is justifiable hostility towards his wife, who just moments ago he lovingly wanted to let her sleep. This is parakoē. And if this doesn't seem relevant to you, parabasis means to intentionally cross a line. And anomia and paranomia mean lawlessness or willfully breaking God's written rules. These are all clearly related to one another and are differentiated, as I understand it, primarily by degree of conscious intentionality. All of this is in that one word, sin. Has any of this resonated with you? Has any of this seemed relevant? To paraphrase Ralph Waldo Emerson's assessment of the word miracle, the word sin, as pronounced by Christian churches, gives a false impression. It is a monster. And as such, we are right to reject it. But the reason our faith tradition encourages us to, insists that we be open to the wisdom of the world's religions, is precisely so that we might look beyond the words as they are so often misused, in order to find the truths that they may have originally been pointing towards. There's a lot we can learn from this idea, or I should say, these ideas about sin. So what about repentance? Isn't that all tied up in this other concept of sin, that of the worthlessness and guilt and shame? Well, it turns out, not so much. According to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, the word most often used in the Hebrew scriptures to describe the biblical notion of repentance is shub. It appears in its verb form over 1,000 times. The theological word book of the Old Testament says that it's actually the 12th most frequently occurring verb in the Hebrew scriptures. And in the Christian scriptures, the word that is used most frequently to describe this concept is metanoi. These words both mean essentially to turn or to return. There's nothing about guilty groveling involved, no self-abnegation, no attempt to pacify or placate a power hell-bent on punishing us for having broken some kind of rules. Repentance, in this original sense, is all about recognizing when we're on the wrong path, heading in the wrong direction, and the act of turning our lives around. A young man named Malcolm Little was living a life of drug dealing, gambling, racketeering, robbery, pimping. He had decided that the world as it was really offered him no other options. He was eventually caught and arrested, sentenced to 8 to 10 years in prison. And during that time, he met a man who was unlike any other he'd ever met. Self-taught and self-assured, the man became a mentor to Little, helping him to see that he could do better, that he could be better. When Malcolm Little was released from prison, he had become the man we know today as Malcolm X. He had experienced shub and metanoē. He had turned his life around. He had changed his mind and his heart. He had, in a word, repented. Ironically, Malcolm had been an excellent student, aspiring to a career in the law, until a junior high school teacher told him that practicing law was no realistic goal for a black person, except she didn't say black person. He dropped out of school and became Detroit Red. Have you ever felt the need to turn your life around, to head in a new direction? I know I have. not as dramatically as Malcolm X, but I know the feeling that I'm going down the wrong path and that I better do something about it. And that's really what the biblical notion of repentance is all about. When the Christian scriptures were translated from their original Greek into Latin, however, an unfortunate choice was made. Metanoi was translated as poetine, and poetine is related to the words punish and penance. This beautiful and truly meaningful, full of meaning, concept of recognizing the need to change one's life direction became overshadowed by the idea that we needed to be punished for wrongdoing. Something else entirely. This time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is a time for reflecting, not on all the ways we're loathsome, hateful, abominable insects who deserve nothing more than to be thrown into a lake of unquenchable fire. It has to do instead with reflecting on the ways we've missed the mark, ignored what was really important, been quiet when we should have raised our voices, reacted and judged before knowing the full story, made the intentional choice to put our short-term interest before our long-term values. In other words, to reflect on our sins in all of the ways that concept was intended and should still be intended to be understood. And we are invited to do this, and I do mean we, as Unitarian Universalists. We are invited to do this reflection so that we might repent in the true understanding of that word. Because this is something we all need to do. And not just during the Jewish High Holy Days, but each day, every day. This